Good morning. Good to see everybody here, members and visitors alike. I mentioned last week, I think, that I'd had a sermon or two sitting on my desk for a while, awaiting to be preached and filled out and such. That's one of the that's where the sermon this morning came from. Also, actually, it was Tracy's idea originally. The idea of our feelings and controlling our feelings, and this is a bit of a hot topic for me personally. I find it remarkable, and maybe that's kind. I find it disturbing, actually. We as Christians tend to be, I think, sometimes something less than patient with other people. And with regard to their sin, if they're an alcoholic, or this person is a kleptomaniac, they steal things, or maybe they just have a problem with their tongue, they can't quit cussing or whatever. They're cruel people. They're mean-spirited people, you talk to them about it. And you point out scriptures if you need to do that, and point out that the behavior is not in keeping with God's word. And they may say something along the lines of, "Well, I know what you're talking about, and you're right, but I just can't help myself. This is the way I am." They may even go so far as to say, "God wired me this way," if you're having a discussion with a homosexual, for instance. This is who I am, and there's really not a whole lot I can do about it. And so, thanks for your interest, but I've done all that I can do. Our response to that, typically, in my response, and I suspect your response also, is to say, in so many words, "No, you haven't done all that you can do, and I know you haven't done all that you can do because you're still doing these bad things. You need to work a little harder. You need to quit giving yourself a break. You need to quit rationalizing bad behavior." And just focus on doing what God has told you to do and not be content with yourself until you come into compliance with God's word. And I feel that's an appropriate response. I think that that's what a sinner ought to do when he's caught up in his sin, regardless of what his sin happens to be. I say that to say this. I feel like for some reason we flip the coin over and start talking about feelings. And it's a completely different discussion. You talk to somebody about anger, which we're going to talk about today, or bitterness, or whatever other kind of emotion you might want to mention. They're just caught up in this attitude, and we're caught up. Let's put it on ourselves. We're caught up in this attitude, and somebody comes to us and says, "This isn't right," and we said, "Yeah, I know it's not right. And I wish it were different. But you know what? This is the way I am. This is who I am. I'm just an angry person. I'm a bitter person. I'm a mean person," or whatever it happens to be. I'm not affectionate. I'm not gushy like a lot of other people, whatever it happens to be. This is who I am. And I've tried to change, and I can't change. And so that's basically it. Well, why is the one not as bad as the other? Don't we, in theory anyway, submit to all of God's rules? Are we not required to commit to complete and total compliance to His requirements, including and particularly the commandments that we don't find especially easy to comply with? Isn't that what living by faith is all about? But I feel like we have very much, and I'm talking about a considerable swath of the church population, including perhaps myself, that we want to exempt ourselves, and we're encouraged to exempt ourselves in our feelings by our society. We are encouraged to own your feelings. This is the way you feel. You're entitled to feel the way you feel. You don't have any choice over how something makes you feel or how somebody makes you feel. Your feelings are your own, and nobody has a right to tell you different. Well, God has a right to tell you different. And if God has told you to change your emotional state, perhaps instead of rationalizing why we can't do this, we need to figure out new and better ways of actually doing what God has told us to do. Now, if that sounds like a rather large topic, that explains why we're just talking about anger today. The first point that I wanted to talk about in this sermon was anger, and I started making some notes on anger this week, and I said, you know what? This is not going to work. I'm going to need to break this up. This is because I got way too much to say about anger than to relegate it to one part of a three-point outline, and I suspect I'm going to run into the same kind of difficulties in other places. So we're going to talk about anger today, and what role anger has, and it does have a role, by the way, and how we are to keep it in its role, and how we are to keep from being the kind of people that we want other people to not be. And we want to quit rationalizing in our own mind, being the kind of people that we don't want to be, and actually commit ourselves to doing what God has told us to do in these areas. And I think if we can conquer our anger issues, then perhaps we are going to be in better position to conquer our other issues as well. So that's basically how the lesson is going to go today. And the first thing that I want to do is acknowledge anger's place. We need to, first of all, understand what anger is and understand that it is not necessarily a bad thing. That it is, and we know it's not a bad thing because God has anger. The anger of God is all over the scriptures, especially Old Testament, but New Testament too. Over and over again, we find God being angry. And if God is our model, if we're supposed to be like God in all of our behavior, then surely anger can't be a necessarily bad thing because God's angry. I think you'll find in the dozens and dozens of examples that you find about references to God's anger, I think you'll find pretty close to 100% of the time. I don't know of an exception to this. It may be 100% of the time. When we talk about the anger of God, we're talking about his anger against sin and against sinful people. That's what gets God angry, and we're going to have application to us here in a second here. But you can turn to passages like Psalm 30 and verse number 5, for instance. His anger is but for a moment, the text says there. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 18 is a passage I'd like to turn to and read, actually, if you have your Old Testaments with you. The anger that God has a fair amount of time in the Bible is talking about his anger with us, with his people. Well, surely God is angry with sinners. Well, yes, God's angry with sinners. But you know what? God's people sin sometimes. And the fact is, most of the Bible is written with the people of God as an audience. And oftentimes it is the people of God themselves who have made God angry. And that should not bypass our attention because we ourselves are going to make God angry from time to time. But look at what Micah writes about anger and the anger of God in Micah 7 and verse number 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Now there's a very important concept with regard to God here and how it relates to anger. God is in fact angry with sin. He is angry with us when we sin. But at the end of the day, we are the people of God, and he does not abide in anger. He abides in love. And this is the merciful, gracious God that we serve, that he gives us opportunity to repent. He gives us opportunity to quit our rebelliousness. And if we are truly the people of God, that's what we're going to want to do. Yes, Satan caught us in a weak moment, and yes, we're not what we ought to be. But you know what? That's not who we are. And God knows that. And so while we are trying to work through these things and trying to get the sin out of our life and replace it with better things, God is patient and loving and forgiving with us. Now, rebellion is mentioned here in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. And rebellion can become a habit if you're not careful. And God will be the judge of when exactly this happens. But we can get to the point, I don't want to bypass this point, we can get to the point where our sin becomes more characteristic of us than our relationship with God. And God being the judge of such things, when God decides that is the case, we can and will be rejected by God. Hebrews chapter 10 refers to this. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation for judgment and a fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Going through the verse number 31 there. That's talking about us. That's talking about the people of God who have chosen rebellion. Again, we're not talking about isolated incidents here. We're talking about a pattern. A pattern that is drifting away from God. And an unrepentant pattern. For this one, it's a different story. But generally speaking, when God is angry with us in our sin, the relationship that we have with him remains untouched. We are still the children of God, and we can be grateful for that. Because if that were not the case, none of us would stand before God very long at all. Now, the application for us is rather obvious, I think. The sin that we encounter in the lives of our brethren impacts our relationship with them to a certain extent. And by the way, here, we have application that we can make here regarding anger toward people who are on the outside and anger toward government officials and anger toward other people and organizations and entities outside of the Lord's church. And there's ample application there. Primarily, we're going to be talking here today about anger among our brethren. We're going to be talking about being angry with one another. Most of the passages that we're going to refer to specifically address being angry with one another. Now, in that context, what happens when we get angry with a brother or a sister in Christ? Well, I'll tell you what happens. We choose a different pew to sit on. We move to the other side of the auditorium. We see him coming, and we turn around and go another way. We don't invite him to our parties. We don't talk to him. We bypass him as much as we possibly can until and unless they come and grovel appropriately at our feet and make right whatever it is that they made wrong in the first place. And in that case, then maybe we can think about letting go of the anger. But until then, we're going to be angry people. Well, maybe that's not such a great attitude. Maybe, in fact, it's the opposite of what the Lord tells us to do. It is, in fact, the opposite of what God has done. Again, when we are angry with one another, the text indicates that the relationship that we have with our brethren should remain intact. We are still brethren, we're just angry at one another. And there may be a place for that. It may be that our brother has done something wrong, and we're really more angry at his sin or at his failure or at his bad example rather than at him personally. I'm not sure that practically there's a whole lot of difference between those things, but nevertheless, can we get to a point where we realize, yes, I'm angry, and yes, maybe he deserves me being angry, but you know what? That's my brother in Christ, and I'm going to let this go. I'm not going to live in my anger. I'm not going to allow this to dominate me. James chapter 1, then verse 19 tells us that we're to be slow to anger, slow to wrath. It takes a while for us to get worked up against a brother or sister in Christ, or should take a while anyway. Now, maybe it doesn't for me. Maybe it doesn't for you. Maybe there's one particular person that just pushes your buttons, and just, like that, you're caught up in your anger. Hopefully not, though. Hopefully we'll respect what God says on the subject and realize that we have an obligation to be long-suffering and patient to one another. And in the situation where we are angry, and maybe even angry with cause, we are to put it aside quickly. That's the clear text implications in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, he says there. And, we have all these extended conversations about whether anger itself is a sin. And I'm going to try to demonstrate here, depending on the context, it isn't necessarily a sin. Ephesians 4:26 tells us what the sin is. The sin is when you choose to live in your anger. The sin is when you choose to allow your anger to characterize your relationship with somebody instead of your love, instead of your fellowship, instead of your common attachment to Jesus Christ. That's where the sin comes in. We have to be prepared to put this anger aside. And he doesn't say here, by the way, put it aside quickly as soon as he apologizes or as soon as he makes right, until he becomes, as soon as he becomes a better person, then you can get about the task of putting your anger aside quickly. That's not what he says. He says, do not live in your anger. Do not allow this to characterize yourself. Somebody says, well, I'm just not sure I can do that. Well, maybe you can't right now. But that's where self-control comes in. And there is a reason why we're told so many times in the text to exercise self-control. Because self-control is not necessarily an easy thing to come by. Maybe for you it's cookies. Maybe it's bad language. Maybe it is getting out of bed in the morning. You know, whatever it happens to be. Different people are going to have different issues. But we have to get to the point where we can exercise enough control over our mind, enough control over our body, where we go in the place where God wants us to go, even if we are not especially inclined at that given moment to go there. That's what self-control is. And maybe our emotions are more difficult for a lot of us than other areas where we can talk about self-control. More difficult doesn't mean we let ourselves have a pass. It's just more difficult. You have to work harder at it. Maybe you don't struggle with alcohol. Maybe you don't struggle with homosexuality. Maybe you don't struggle with all kinds of other things. But you do struggle with this. You do struggle with anger. Well, this is your problem then. And there are a lot of people there with you. Most of us, in fact, in one context or another, are going to struggle with this. And so therefore, the self-control that we exercise or should be willing to exercise is going to be able to put anger in its proper place and not allow us to get caught up with it. Proverbs 14, verse 29 reads, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. I like that concept there, the idea of being quick-tempered exalting folly. How many of you did something out of anger, and maybe 5 minutes later, maybe an hour later, maybe 2 or 3 days later, you said, you know, that was really dumb. I should not have done that. I just got caught up in the heat of the moment. I just said something, or I just did something. Usually we say something. It's easier to say something than do something most of the time. And I shouldn't have said it, but you know what? The cat's out of the bag now. It's over. I can't go back in time. I can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, whatever analogy you want to use. It's done. Well, it didn't have to be done. If you could have exercised self-control in the moment, then maybe we could have avoided this. Maybe we could have avoided the consequences of giving in to our anger. Instead, I think that what we want to do instead is go ahead and give in to our anger and then try to figure out some way to get around the consequences later on. Well, you know, have you ever heard these kind of apologies? It's my position that a real apology should not include the word but, should not include the word just. You know, I'm real sorry that I said that thing, but yeah, there you go. But you just got to understand that you push my buttons when you do this kind of thing. I'm really sorry that I did that. I know it was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I am so, so sorry. It's just that. And what we wind up doing basically is blame the other person. If you had been a better person, I wouldn't have lost my temper and I wouldn't have had to be apologizing. So now they did the bad thing in the first place and then they forced you to do a bad thing. That's two bad things on them. Two against them and one against us, so we win. They've outscored us in the wrongdoing department. And that's what it's all about, apparently. Well, let's not go down that road. Let's genuinely feel sorry for the things that we did in a state that we allowed ourselves to be in, that we didn't care enough to get out of quickly enough. That's what it boils down to. And if somebody pushes our buttons, that's unfortunate, and they'll answer for that. But ultimately, my anger management issues are my problem, and I need to work on that. Now, I would appreciate it if you wouldn't give me a bunch of opportunities to work on my problem. That would be really great if you could do that. But if instead you wind up giving me extra opportunities, that's still on me. I have to know when to let my anger go. Now, along these lines, let's appreciate what anger is going to bring into our life. It's easy to kind of minimize or separate, let's just say, separate bad emotions from bad behaviors. And you know, if we can manage somehow to keep the bad emotions from resulting in bad behaviors, then we've more or less won the battle. Let's try to get away from that mentality and realize that the anger itself has dramatic and negative effects on our life. First of all, and perhaps most centrally, anger is going to interfere with your joy. And joy, we're told in Philippians 4, verse 4, and many other passages, this is the dominant emotion of the Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says. And we have other passages as well. This is not saying that you need to go through life with this huge grin on your face or whatever. That's not the kind of joy we're talking about. We as Christians should be living in a state of contentment, a state of belonging, a state of confidence, hope. The joy that we have in Jesus is based on the knowledge that we are doing right and that God is with us and we're in the presence of God and we are being blessed by God, and ultimately one day we're going to be blessed far more by God. And that produces in us this constant feeling of joy. And sometimes we do have the big grin on our face. But throughout our life, as a general rule, this is the kind of person that we are. Now, it's difficult or impossible to be joyful when you're angry. Right? Same thing with other emotions, too. Now, you know, we may have a lesson on sorrow before too long in this. You can't be sorrowful and joyful at the same time, you might argue. But the sorrow ultimately fades away and we become joyful people again. We cry at the funeral and then we get on with our life. That emotion rules the moment, but the overall emotion rules the life. If you live your life in anger, if this is the emotion that you're living in primarily in your life, it's going to be interfering with your joy. You're not going to be able to be the kind of joyful Christian that you ought to be, that you want to be, that you say you want to be at least. And certainly the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. Anger also may result in bigger and worse things, at least more consequential things. Anger is going to lead to violence, oftentimes. And we talked about the Cain story by way of Bible reading a few moments ago. Anger is going to lead to physical violence sometimes, verbal violence sometimes. I don't know if the married couples out there are kind of looking at each other and saying, yeah, I remember this time when she said this or he said that or whatever, and oh, it was just on at that point. Well, it happens. And most of the time, when we cool down, we realize that we went a place we shouldn't have been. And the reason we did is because we allowed the anger to exist in the first place, and then we allowed the anger to turn cancerous, as it were, and to spread and to impact other aspects of our life. The Cain story is particularly gripping. As you read along a few moments ago, maybe you were able to picture in your mind what this story kind of looked like. This conversation, this remarkable conversation that Cain has with God. And God tells him, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? That's an interesting expression. It's talking about the corners of your mouth, most literally. The corners of your mouth fell. They're done like this. Well, if they fell, doesn't it mean they used to be up? They had to fall from somewhere, right? The implication is, as I read it, Cain used to be happy. Cain used to be in a good place, emotionally. Perhaps even with specific regard to his brother. He's not there anymore. And why not? Because he got angry. And of course he got angry because he felt slighted or left out, whatever you want to call it, showed up by his brother. And God says there's no sense in that. You can be a happy person if you want to be. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up again. If you choose joy, if you choose service, if you choose a right relationship with your God and with your brother, you can find yourself back into this place where you used to be. If you don't do that, though, he says, sin crouches at the door. I love that imagery. That's fascinated me for decades. Sin crouches at the door. But do thou rule over it, he says. The devil wants in. And he doesn't need a big gap in the door to get in.
An exterminator told me one time that a mouse or a rat needs like the width of a dime underneath your door to get in your house. That may be exterminator talk. I don't know. But I don't doubt that they compress their bodies very, very tightly and squeeze through little bitty openings. Sin's like that. That door's cracked a little bit. You close the door, you can keep sin on the outside. But when we linger here, wondering what's on the other side, wondering what sin looks like, wondering how much of it would really be a bad thing, the devil gets through there. It got through to Cain. And that's why Cain killed his brother. Now, I'd like to think that none of you have ever killed your brother. Maybe you wanted to, or said you wanted to, every once in a while. And we thought, well, maybe if I just beat him up verbally, maybe that's not such a bad thing. Well, maybe it is a bad thing. You know, whoever came up with this notion of sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that person was never a child. I'm not sure that the person was ever a human, as far as that goes, because words hurt me. Words hurt you. And do we really want it on our conscience that we caused pain, even emotional pain, with a brother or sister in Christ? Someone that we claim to love, someone we claim to care about. We hurt them because we didn't care enough to mollify our anger. We didn't care enough to limit our anger. And that kind of leads us to the third point. Anger is going to block our fellowship. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount about this fellow who comes to offer his offering, and he remembers that there's this issue between him and his brother. He says, leave your offering. Abandon your worship to God and go get this right with your brother. Whether you're talking about fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? And how many of us, if we were candid with ourselves, would admit that we've been in a church house at some point in our life, and we were singing the songs, our mouth was moving, we said amen at the end of the prayer, we managed to make it through the sermon without falling asleep, but we did not worship God because the entire time we were talking in our head, we were thinking about this other fella, this other woman on the other side of the room who had done us wrong and that we were angry at. And that's where our focus was instead of on where it should have been. It happens all the time. I bet you it's happened to every single one of us. It's happened to me. And we cannot afford to let that happen. There's a passage in Colossians. I think we read from Colossians 3 last week, but I'm going to read from it again, if you don't mind. A few verses from Colossians 3, verse number 8 through 11, where the apostle tells us here, do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. We talked about being one body in the church last night at over at the Powers House, and the same principle applies here. That we are supposed to be in this together. We're supposed to be assisting one another. We need the help. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to help us through life's tough patches. And how bad is it when our brethren become part of the problem? When one of the worst things, one of the most afflicting things, one of the most distracting things in our life is a subpar relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. That's supposed to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And so are we going to choose to linger in this state? And we can discuss all day about whose fault it really was or who started this or whose responsibility it is. And do we really want to do that? Or do we just want to fix the problem? You know, it's when the kids were little, we went through this all the time. You know, and you know who spilled the such and such? Well, it was her glass. She spilled it. Well, but she kicked it. It's her fault. And it wouldn't have kicked it. And, you know, we have this big, long discussion about whose fault it is. And somehow or another, I'm not supposed to be upset that the bad thing happened. You know, I don't care whose fault it is. And quite frankly, the discussion, this unending discussion, the girls are better about this, by the way, now. But this unending discussion about where the blame properly lies and who really started this and who caused all these problems and whose sin is worse than somebody, that's making the problem worse. I'm more mad about that than I am about the spill. And likewise, the anger issue that we can have with brothers and sisters in Christ can become so dominant that you can get to the point where you don't even remember what you're angry about anymore. You just know you don't like that person. And it must have been their fault because you don't do that kind of thing. And we can persist in that attitude for years. Why would we want to do that? Why not simply move on? Well, let me close with this. The best thing that we can do, I think, with regard to anger is find its replacement. Get rid of the bad stuff, put in the good stuff. That is basically what life in Christ is all about. Find something to replace anger, and love is perhaps the most obvious thing, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Well, how in the world can I forgive sins? Text doesn't say forgive sins. It says cover sins. And maybe that's a nuance that's not born out in the Greek. I don't know. I'm not a Greek scholar. But I'll tell you this. If I love my brother or sister in Christ like I should, I don't spend my days examining their sins. I don't do that. I spend my days covering their sins. I'm not covering up their sins. Not lying to cover their sins. That's not what we're talking about here. But I simply don't look at their sins. I don't look at their failings. I'm a forgiving person. And so I move on past these things. That's what a loving person does. Think about your own kids. Think about the failings that your children have had over the years. Do you ever quit loving them because they messed up so bad? No, your anger is for a moment. And depending on the violation, there may be a little bit of violence involved. There may be a little bit of a tongue lashing involved. And then you move on. And they know you're moving on. And they don't resent you. They don't hate you. You don't hate them. Because the anger is but for a moment and the love comes back in. That's how we need to be dealing with one another. Kindness is closely coupled with the idea of love. Being forgiving as God has been to you. How would it be if God dwelled in his anger toward us? How would it be if when we fell short, God lingered over that, forgot that he loved us until we made a proper and complete and heartfelt apology? And detailed apology, by the way. This is what I did. The kind of thing that we require from somebody else. Is that really what kindness is? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29 and following. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as word is good for edification. Building up, that is, strengthening. According to the need of the moment, so that it will be give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, by the way, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The things that we do for one another are to build them up, to encourage them. Now, sometimes what they need more than anything else is have their sin pointed out. I get that. The time and place does exist for that. But even in that situation, we do that with kindness, looking to ourselves lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6 verse 1 tells us that. Even when we're pointing out sin, we do it with kindness. And we certainly don't sit next to them and jab them in the eye repeatedly until they realize what a horrible person they are. That's not the place of a kind, loving, supportive, encouraging person. How is that going to build them up? Are we more interested ultimately in helping that soul get to heaven? Or are we more interested in convincing that soul that they were wrong and we were right? Which one is it? If we're more interested in edification, then let all things be done for edification. And be patient. Absolutely be patient. You may be thinking, well, you know, I tried to be kind and loving to somebody. They were doing me wrong, and I tried to be kind and loving, and it didn't work. Oh, really? Well, color me shocked. How many times did you try? Oh, I tried a bunch. Oh, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 times maybe. Oh, well, okay. It's better than a lot of people would do. A lot of people wouldn't get to one. I'll grant you that. A lot of people would quit after one. But patience isn't about finding the 490th time that our brother gets us wrong and then flipping the switch and now I don't have to be forgiving anymore. That's not what we do as brethren. We are patient with them. Well, but it's his fault. He sinned. I'm sure he did. Most of us sin from time to time. And we sin against one another also. But it's not about proving that they're wrong. Let me read you a couple of passages before we close in 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 2. Patience is especially important when our brother is wrong. Because that's when we need the patience. It's easy to be patient with somebody who's doing everything right. We need to be patient when they're not doing it right. Chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again in chapter 4, verse number 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, he says, and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And when that day comes, you don't have to be patient with them anymore. No, that's when you are patient with them, right? He says in verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside myths, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It doesn't become less important to be patient when patience is needed more than ever before. That's just kind of a good general rule of thumb for all kinds of Bible attributes. When patience is most necessary, it's going to be the most difficult. And so we bear down. We try harder. And this is the frustrating part about patience. You know, God doesn't give it to us right away. We can get very impatient waiting for our patience. That's the way it works sometimes. Sometimes when we need patience, God gives us opportunities to be patient, which is not what we asked for. We were wanting for some kind of pill form, with some nice tasting liquid that we could swallow, and then all of a sudden, we're patient people. It doesn't work that way. We're going to have to work at this. It's going to be painful. It's not going to come easily. But it never becomes okay to just say, you know what, it's easier to be angry. I'm just going to be angry. That's not what loving, supportive, kind-hearted, Christ-centered people do, especially in their relationships with one another. We're better than that. We're being made over in the image of Jesus Christ, who himself had anger, by the way, and sometimes demonstrated his anger. But at no point did he become an unloving, unsupportive, uncaring person. At all times, Jesus acted out of love, and likewise we ourselves must always act out of love and kindness and patience toward one another, even when our brother doesn't especially deserve it, as we may define deserving it. Maybe you've been taxing the Lord's patience. Maybe you've been taxing your brethren's patience. We're going to offer you an invitation to make things right with God. Maybe you have not been the kind of person that you ought to be. Maybe it's in the areas we've talked about today, maybe in other areas, but you have fallen short of God's expectations for you. Maybe grotesquely short. And that's okay. God is loving and merciful. I don't mean it's okay in terms of it's not sin. It is sin, but there's remedy for that. There's solutions for that. If you'll accept responsibility for your thoughts, accept responsibility for your actions, and go back to God for help and for remedy, for forgiveness. Go to your brethren if necessary. If there's anything we can help you with regard to your relationship with Jesus, by helping you into the water of baptism, by hearing some confession of fault, praying with you, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond as we stand and sing at this time.